Good morning. Oh, it's on. All right, let's do this. My name is Dick Roberts. This is my wife, Christy. Our daughter is Wendy. Her husband is Mike. And you know them as Pastor Mike and Wendy. And we've been married almost 47 years. And have three kids, 10 grandkids. And we pastor at Mackenzie Bible Fellowship in Vida, Oregon. We've been there for 30 years. And so we're just really glad to take a Sunday off and be a part of your fellowship. It doesn't take long before you walk in and you realize this is a Baptist church. Everyone is sitting in the back rows. And so we feel kind of right at home. So Pastor Mike has been preaching on the theme of salvation, I believe, as I've looked at some of his sermons on the web, and also going through the book of Romans at the same time. And so this morning, I told him I would continue Romans, and so we'll be in Romans chapter 4. And so if you'd like to turn there, and then I'll pray in just a moment, okay? All right, do you have any questions yet? All right. Let's pray. Father God, we are a blessed people to realize that wherever we are, when the body of Christ gathers together, there is an instant communion and a fellowship that we share, because we all share together in the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we ask that you would reveal your truth to us this morning as it's revealed in your word. Lord, let not our minds be distracted by the flesh, but Lord, do a work in our hearts so that we might learn from your truth how our lives can even better reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 4 is where we will be, and so I notice, I think Mike uses the English Standard Version, ESV. I'll be using the New American Standard Version, so that hopefully it won't throw you off too much. How many of you here have a New American Standard? Okay, so the four or five over here, you can follow along, but I'd like to do an introduction, just so this is a review. I know you're going back weeks. I'm sure Pastor Mike's done this already. But turn all the way back to chapter 1. I want to give a little bit of a background to the book of Romans before we jump into chapter 4. All right, and we will finish chapter 4 this morning, Lord willing. And but I want you to look at verse 5. Romans chapter 1. Verse 5 really tells the occasion for this book being written. There's lots of things we can learn from the book of Romans, but Paul's primary purpose was expressed in verse 5. I'll start with verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, I think the ESV says for all the nations, which is certainly accurate as well. Paul, when he was called by the Lord in Acts chapter 9, was specifically called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And as you go through the book of Acts, you realize the first part of the book of Acts, the main guy is Peter, and the main audience is the Jews. He's bringing the gospel to them. And then in Acts 9, Paul is called, and in Acts 10, Peter has this vision of the sheet coming down from heaven and how God has removed the distinction between Jew and Gentile that existed in the Old Testament. And so Paul, through the book of Romans here, is especially interested in sharing the gospel to the Gentile nations and not just the Jews. And the theme in Romans can be seen in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God for salvation is revealed, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So again, Paul just reemphasizes the fact that salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to everyone who believes, without distinction. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, the gospel comes to all who believe without distinction. It came to the Jews first, and now it's coming to the Greeks or the Gentiles. And I'm going to just make an assumption here. Most, if not all of us here this morning, are Gentiles. So the Bible kind of describes all of mankind into basically two broad categories. The Jews, who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's one group, and everybody else is Gentiles. So we're Gentiles. In the Old Testament, the gospel of salvation that was revealed by God came primarily to Jewish people. Very few Gentiles would be considered people of faith in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God has opened up the gospel to the Gentiles, and we are the recipients of that. Ever since Acts chapter 10, the gospel has been made available to Gentiles, and for the last 2,000 years or so, Gentiles, for the most part, are the ones that are being saved. And so that's us. If we lived in Old Testament times, it's very likely that most of us would never have heard the way of salvation as it's available to us nowadays. So in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that everyone is a big word. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, it's the same. The gospel comes to anyone who believes. And then in verse 17, Paul reveals the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And verse 17 is actually going to be the theme of Romans chapter 4, that the righteous live by faith. Let me just share a few things about the book of Romans as a whole. So there's 16 chapters in the book of Romans. And a lot of times when we read the Bible, we're reading through and we're looking for things that we can obey or things that God has told us to do. In the book of Romans, there are no commands for the first five chapters. The first five chapters of the entire book have no commands given for the Christian to obey. The commands actually start, there's a couple in verse 6, a little in verse 7. It's not until you get to verses, chapters 8 and following that you read the commands that are given where God has revealed something that he wants us to do. So, but for the first five chapters, there is not a single command given. And in those five chapters, it's not that God wants to tell us what to do, things to do, but he wants to start out by telling us things that we need to know. And so, in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, it's all like a narration or a description of this primary point, that the righteousness of God comes to us on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. So, back up a little bit, the outline that you've studied so far. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is revealing the guilt of the Gentiles. And if you look at your Bibles in Romans chapter 1, and I've got this on the screen, this is too small to read, but really all I want you to see is those words that are highlighted. Them, they, their, in Romans chapter 1, that's the key word. What you don't find in this, it's starting in verse 18, Romans 1:18 to the end of the chapter, it's talking about a group of people who are simply described as they, and that's referring to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, Paul is going to change, and he's going to refer to the Jews. So if we could have the next slide, this is chapter 2, and notice the word they and them doesn't occur there. Now it's your, and that's referring to the Jews. Because what Paul is doing in these early chapters is he is showing that the Gentiles are guilty before God because they've been given all of creation as a witness to the reality of the God of heaven, and they've suppressed that truth. So as a result, they are held guilty before God. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, it's the Jews. The Jews thought they had an advantage over the Gentiles because they had the law. And so Paul uses chapter 2 to show how the Jews are equally guilty as the Gentiles because even though they have the law, they do not keep the law. The law cannot bring about righteousness unless you can keep it perfectly. One error, one sin, one slip renders you a transgressor. So in Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles are found guilty. And Paul now addresses the Jews in chapter 2, and he finds that they too are guilty. And if we could maybe just have that next slide just as a picture here. Chapter 2 is the one chapter in the Bible that contains the word law more than any other chapter. And you see it there as Paul's talking to the Jews. They're all about the law. But what Paul says about the law is of no value to you unless you can keep it. And so the conclusion of it all is in Romans chapter 3. So let's turn to that real quickly. And we're just working our way to 4. But in Romans chapter 3, the conclusion of what Paul has said regarding the Gentiles and the Jews is found starting in verse 9. 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? So who's we and they in that verse? Who's we? Jews. Who's they? Gentiles. So Paul's Jewish, and so he says, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? His conclusion, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are all under sin. So chapter 1, he builds a case against the Gentiles, against the Jews, and 2, he concludes it in chapter 3. Essentially, everybody's guilty. And so in chapter 3, starting in verse 10, as it's written, there's none righteous, not even one, none who understands, none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, there's none that does good, there's not even one. And he seems to repeat himself there, like many of us do as we get older. But what's the point of Paul repeating himself there? He's just making a point, and he's really driving it home. There are none who are righteous before the Lord. We're all guilty. Jews, Gentiles, with the law, without the law. And then in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, he changes to a different section. And the key point in this section of Romans 3, and I believe last week the sermon was on this part of Romans chapter 3, as I recall. But the point of this section of chapter 3, starting in verse 21, is that the righteousness that we all have fallen short of, as evidenced by chapter 1 and chapter 2, that righteousness can be found through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a brand new thing for especially the Jewish readers that would be reading this. So we see in 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So see, he keeps talking about this. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. We're all guilty, and yet we're all available. The salvation is available to all of us as well. We are justified. We are declared righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? So the New Testament word that Paul will often use is the word justification. And you'll see that throughout his letters, to be justified. To be justified simply means that God has declared you to be righteous. All right? So it's not that you act righteously necessarily, or that you become righteous in your behavior, although we certainly should strive for that. But this is an actual declaration that God makes that you are no longer guilty. In fact, you now have been declared righteous by your faith in Jesus Christ. And where does this righteousness come from? The righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. God declares those with faith in Christ to have the righteousness of Christ in them. That's how he sees us. That's how he views us. There's a song that we sing at our church called I Am Who You Say I Am. Is that familiar here? The message of the song is simply this. We are who God says we are. We are not who we feel like we are. And maybe we're not even who we think we are. But when you look at the terms that God uses to describe us who have faith in Jesus Christ, what are they? The primary word for a Christian in the New Testament is not the word Christian. That's only used like three times. The basic word is the word saint. Paul uses the word saint as a description of every believer in Jesus Christ. We are saints. Do we act like saints? Not always. Do we look like saints? Whatever they look like. But that's who God says we are. And saints is actually an English word, but do you know what the word means? The word saint? It means holy ones. The word saint comes from the word holy, and it means holy ones. So God has declared us through our faith in Christ not only to be righteous, but also to be holy. And so Colossians 3:12, for instance, Paul says, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, and goes on to talk about that. But every one of us in this room who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior are righteous in God's eyes, and that's what he's declared us to be, and we're holy. Because again, that's the term that he has declared us to be. Only in Christ, okay? No other way, only in Christ. So now we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is provoked by a question at the end of chapter 3, which is this. Do we then nullify the law through faith? And Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And the question arises because Paul has been saying, well, now the law doesn't save you. You become justified by your faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the law. So obviously a question, well then what good is the law? And does this then nullify the law? Is it no longer of value? And Paul is going to say in chapter 4, yes, the law has a place and we establish it. And he's going to describe that in chapter 4. So let's go to chapter 4. Let's read the first 8 verses. And in the first 8 verses here of chapter 4, Paul is going to go back to the Old Testament, and he's going to illustrate something. Here's what he's going to illustrate. He's going to show that even in the Old Testament saints were made righteous or were justified by their faith and not by the law. A lot of people, and maybe a lot of us, grew up thinking that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. Well, that was really never the case. Nobody in the Old Testament was saved by keeping the law. And do you know why? Because no one could keep it. It's pretty simple. The law was not a means of saving people, but rather it was a means of showing people that they need to be saved. So in chapter 4, these first 8 verses, Paul is going to go back to the Old Testament, and he's going to pick 2 of the Jewish people's greatest heroes. Now, when you think about the heroes of the Old Testament, the ones that are really the big names, who do you think of? Abraham. Isaac would be a good one. Who? Moses is big. Moses wrote 5 books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's a big one. David. Paul chooses 2 of those individuals that were mentioned. Abraham and David. And why those 2? Those 2 in particular were chosen because those were 2 saints in the Old Testament to whom God gave unconditional promises. He promised Abraham some certain things, and it was unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything for those promises to come true. It was simply God saying, I'm going to do this, do this, do this, and do this. David, the same way. David was given promises by God that a descendant of his would be a king who would rule over the whole earth in a kingdom that would last forever. And so Paul goes back to the Old Testament, and he's going to use these 2 individuals to illustrate something. And what he's going to illustrate is this. People in the Old Testament were not saved by the law. They were saved by their faith. And their faith is what brought God's righteousness to them. So let me read, okay? Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Abraham and David. And in this first illustration here, what we learned about Abraham is this. Abraham was not justified by his works. Abraham was justified by his faith. And in this fourth chapter here, you'll see 10 references to being credited as righteous. And this is the only place in the Bible where we see that phrase used apart from Genesis 15:6. Now, if you look at Romans 4:3, it says, for what does the Scripture say? And then it quotes, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we have this credit word used. Typically, credit is something that you earn. So, when I went to college, for instance, I took certain classes that had, this was a 3-credit class, this was a 4-credit class, this was a 2-credit class. And if you did the work and you made the grades, you were given credit for that class. When Abraham talks about righteousness being credited to him, it's credited to him not because of what he did, but because of what Christ did. That's what being justified is all about. God credits me with the righteousness that belongs to Christ. And in Romans 4:3, Paul actually quotes the Scripture where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, Abraham, Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament. What book of the Old Testament would you typically read about Abraham? Genesis. All the way back in Genesis chapter 15, God made a promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham at the time of that promise was childless. He was old. His wife was old. And she was barren. She couldn't bear children. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, I am going to give you as many descendants as there are stars in the sky above. And so he says in Genesis 15, Abraham, go outside, look up in the sky. What do you see? You see the stars of the heavens. And he says, your descendants are going to be more numerous than those stars that you see. And that's all God said. He just made that statement. And because God said it, it's a promise. And it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's the event that Paul goes back to. And we'll see in a moment the implications of that. But here we notice Abraham believed God. He didn't work for his righteousness. That's in verse 4. His righteousness wasn't credited to him as a wage, but rather as a favor or as a gift. God gave him that gift. The second illustration from the Old Testament that shows that God credits righteousness on the basis of faith is David. Now, in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So your righteousness is given to you by God. It's not earned by your works. And so we have David here. Now, would the law save David, knowing what we know about David? What do we know about David that would be illustrating the fact that the law is not going to help him at all? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. And yet David, in Psalm 32, this is what's quoted here. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that last statement, whose sins the Lord will not take into account. And we have this accounting word again. So God counts righteousness to us based on our faith. But God doesn't account against us our sins. So when you, as a believer, let's just say for illustration's sake, that one day you die and you go to heaven and you stand before the Lord, is the Lord going to hold any of your sins, or is he going to take any of your sins into account when you stand before the Lord? What do you think? None. That's what David says. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David's adultery, forgiven. David's murder, forgiven. David's lying, forgiven by the Lord. David will stand before the Lord in perfect righteousness because of his faith. And so Abraham believed, credited with righteousness. David believed, credited with righteousness, apart from their works. Justification or righteousness in the New Testament is not earned by works. That's what that first part says. Let's go to the second part in verse 9. And in verses 9 through 12, we'll see that Abraham was not justified by circumcision. So verse 9 says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? And Gary, if we could just roll that final slide here. This is Romans 4, 9 through 12. What's the key point here? The key point is you are not justified by circumcision. Well, to Gentiles, that really wouldn't mean much of anything, but to Jews, it would mean a lot. Because the Jewish people believe that their circumcision was the evidence that they are the people of God. In fact, even in the New Testament, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Jewish believers still felt that if the Gentiles were going to become people of God, they have to be circumcised. And so Paul takes on this matter of circumcision. So in verse 9 it says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcision also?" And so the circumcised would be Jews, the uncircumcised Gentiles. And so he's essentially saying, is this blessing? What blessing? Well, it's the blessing in verses 7 and 8. On the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And you know what that question, what is that question saying? Genesis 15:6, where it says, God, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And so this question is asking, when did Abraham's righteousness become credited to him? Was it before or was it after he was circumcised? Genesis 15 is when Abraham believed and God credited that belief with righteousness. Do you know when Abraham was circumcised? 2 chapters later. It's like 15 or 17 years or something like that. The point is that circumcision was not a part of him having his faith credited for righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that Abraham might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while circumcised. You got all this circumcision, uncircumcision in there, but basically the point is this. Circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification because he was justified before he was even circumcised. The Gentiles, for whom circumcision and uncircumcision didn't mean anything, it's not a factor. The only factor is, it's our faith. Whether you're circumcised as a Jew, whether you're uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. It's your faith that credits you as righteousness. Then in verses 13 to 17, we see Abraham was not justified by the law. So verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir to the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Let me just stop right there on that 13th verse. What was the promise in verse 13 that Paul refers to? What was promised according to that verse? Abraham and his descendants would be heirs of the world. They would inherit the earth. Abraham and his descendants. And then Paul goes on to say that that promise wouldn't be fulfilled through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. It's not necessary. The promise is nullified. But then Paul says in verse 15, the purpose of the law is not to save, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there's no violation. So what does verse 15 say about the law? What does it do for us? How is it established? The law of God, take the Ten Commandments, take the laws of the Old Testament, any one you want. What does this verse say about them? What is their purpose? It brings about wrath because it exposes our sin. I mean, let's face it. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, how many commands was Adam required to obey? How many? One. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but from the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat. The day you eat, you'll certainly die. One command. Did he keep it? No. Well, let's just, how about the Ten Commandments? Let's say there's only ten. The Ten Commandments. Would we be able to keep those for a lifetime? No. The purpose of the law and what the law establishes is that we cannot find righteousness in it. We can't. We can't live up to it. And so it renders us guilty. And apart from what God did through Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation available. So, for the promise to Abraham or his descendants was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So where do we come in here? How many are descendants of Abraham? Well, what the rest of this chapter is going to help us understand is that Abraham's descendants aren't those who are physical descendants of Abraham, but they are those who walk in the faith that Abraham had. And so in Romans 4:16, for this reason, it's by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, those would be the physical descendants, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So we are children of Abraham by our faith in Jesus Christ. And as children of Abraham, we will inherit the promises that God granted to Abraham and to his descendants. And then he quotes in verse 17 the fact that Abraham's descendants would be people from many nations. And again, this is out of Romans or Genesis 12, as is written, a father of many nations have I made you. And so we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are actually children of Abraham. And what that means is that the faith that Abraham showed that reckoned him as righteous in God's eyes, that same faith renders us righteous in God's eyes. And because we share the same faith, Abraham is the father of us all. And the important thing about that is, what was promised to the descendants of Abraham is now promised to us as well. So the law doesn't bring about righteousness, but rather wrath. And then starting in verse 17, going through verse 23, we read that Abraham was justified by faith. Let me just quickly read. This is what it's going to say in verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I've made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And then starting with verse 18, okay, what I'm going to read for you in verse 18 is a description of Abraham's faith, all right? The faith that God accepted and credited to him as righteousness. Now listen how it's written here. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now my translation says, in hope against hope. I didn't check any ESV there. In hope against hope. What's yours say?
In hope.
Same thing? Okay. It's the idea of against all hope, he believed. All right? So that's in verse 18. Then in verse 19, it's described, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Without becoming weak in faith. And then in verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Against all hope, he believed. He did not become weak in faith. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And then in verse 21, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to fulfill. That's what faith is. It's being fully assured. It's like Hebrews 11:1. So Abraham is the big picture of faith. He's the man of faith. And we, by our faith, become descendants of Abraham. And of course, the descendant of Abraham that's going to really inherit everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will share in that inheritance with him. I want to take you back, and I realize that, I don't know, there's a clock way up there, but I don't have my glasses on. Turn to Genesis 22, okay? So this is Abraham's faith. When was Abraham's faith really tested? What was the big test for Abraham's faith? God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now remember, God promised Abraham that he would have a multitude of descendants. And those descendants would come through his son Isaac. When God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, how many other sons did Abraham have? None. This is his only child, Isaac. And God said to Abraham earlier, your descendants are going to be counted through Isaac, and then through, later on, he'll say, through Jacob. And now God says to Abraham, I want you to go kill your son, your only son. But look at what Genesis 22, I want to show you Abraham's faith in the very beginning. Genesis 22, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes. He saw his place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. How many people are on this journey to Mount Moriah? Add them up. Four. Abraham, his son, and his two servants. They come to the place where the sacrifice will be made, and Abraham says to the two servants, you guys stay here with the donkey, and I and my son, we will go over there and worship. But notice what Abraham says in verse 5. I and the lad, we will go over there, we will worship, and we will return to you. Where's faith in that? God said, take your son, sacrifice him. Abraham says, we're going to go over there, we're going to worship, and we're both going to return to you. I thought he was going to put him to death. Here's what Hebrews 11:19 says about that. Abraham was so convinced that when God promised that Isaac would be one who would bear his descendants, that even if Isaac was put to death, God would have to raise him back from the dead. Otherwise, the promise would not be fulfilled. And in the very part of Genesis 22, we see Abraham's faith already shown when he says, we will come back to you. Abraham's faith, he was fully assured. And just maybe one more point on this. When we talk about faith in the Bible, faith is always based on something that God has promised. Faith is not merely believing something strong enough or believing in something that you want and to believe that strongly. That's not what faith is. When you go to Hebrews 11, which is the chapter about faith, just notice in that one chapter the references to the word promise. And the same way here in chapter 4. Faith is based on God's promises. It's not simply, I want something bad enough, and if I believe it hard enough, God is obligated to give it to me. And so a lot of times people will pray for healing, and they pray diligently and over years and just pour out their whole soul before the Lord, and the healing doesn't occur. And they get really confused because they believe, well, I prayed and I had this strong faith, and it didn't happen. Faith is not something that's simply grounded in anything that we want. Faith is based on the promises of God. Now, when God promises something, we can be guaranteed it's going to happen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So let me just conclude. At our church, that's our congregation's favorite word, conclude. In Romans 4, 24 and 25, I'll start with verse 23. So the chapter is going to end basically by saying, what are all these things that happened to Abraham? They're for our benefit too. Now, not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Justification by faith, or being made righteous, declared righteous by faith, comes to all of those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And the righteousness that comes to us on the basis of our faith comes to us because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as you go through the book of Romans, this fourth chapter is all about establishing the fact that righteousness comes on the basis of faith, that we are justified on the basis of faith. And so now that we know that, what is maybe one of the implications of it? Well, you really don't read about that until you get to chapter 5, because the very first verse of chapter 5 gives us the benefit of knowing that we are justified by our faith in Christ alone. And what is that benefit? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us now, our peace with God is because God in Christ has declared us righteous. And the lesson of chapter 4, even though it's a lot of Old Testament history, it really strikes home today as well, because there's still a lot of people who feel like they have to earn their righteousness before God. And you can't do it. You can only do it as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, you and God are at peace with one another. Amen? Father God, thank you for your word. There are so many aspects to our salvation that are so much deeper than we first recognize. But Lord, what we want to especially say this morning is that we thank you for giving us your grace. If we had had to earn our salvation, we would all fall short. There's no way that we could escape the stain of our sin were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And Father, this morning, as we will soon gather around the Lord's elements, would you bring to our mind the great price that Jesus paid so that we could be justified by faith alone. Remind us, Father, that this great gift that we have came to you at a terrible price. Not only the giving up of your own Son, but the pouring out of your very own wrath against him who stood in our place and hung on that cross because of our sins. Father, would you help us to realize that the depth of Jesus' suffering is the measure of the extent of your love toward us. So, Lord, when we take these elements, the bread as the broken body, the cup as the blood shed from the cross, would you help us to remember these elements are simply reminders of a very deep, deep price of suffering paid by Jesus for us. We bless and thank you for your grace and your mercy in his name, and in that name we pray. Amen.